want you to open your Bibles tonight, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. As we continue through the life of Christ chronologically, we are getting close to the triumphal entry where the Lord Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And just before he enters the city, he is confronted by the Pharisees, and he has a large group of his disciples that are with him. And that's where we are. He is discussing in our text tonight, beginning in the 9th verse, he is discussing the subject of prayer with the Pharisees. He discussed the subject of prayer in the first 8 verses of this chapter with his own disciples, with those that were believers. And we looked at it last week, and tonight we pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others." And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, that's not a Republican. That's a tax collector, a publican. They called them publicans, tax collector. Despised individuals. They worked for the Roman government. They were Jews who were employed by Rome. And the Jews considered them to be traitors. And they despised them. They looked down their noses at them. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And we'll stop reading right there. And our lesson tonight, I've entitled Instruction on Prayer to the Pharisees. Last week we saw instruction on prayer to the believers. This week, instruction on prayer to the Pharisees. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you tonight that we can open the Scriptures, and I pray that you will bless in a mighty way. Lord, we have many valuable lessons in these few verses, and I pray that you will just bless them to our hearts. Father, it's a joy to be able to learn the Word of God, and I pray that you will instruct us tonight and teach us tonight. And Lord, may we leave here stronger in our faith and more resolved than ever to live for you. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you accomplish in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week, you may remember we looked at the Lord giving some instruction to his disciples on the matter of prayer. And I took a little slightly different look at this parable from that which is normally given. And I showed you that the Lord was making a contrast in that parable between the judge that was referred to and God. The Lord was kind of wanting us to see a contrast between this unjust judge and the righteous God, the God of heaven. The judge was unjust. He did not care about God. He did not care about man. He did not care about the truth. He did not care about justice. He didn't care about anything but himself. The only reason that he finally gave in and answered this woman's request and did the right thing was because she just kept bothering him, and he knew that she would continue to bother him until he did what she wanted. And by contrast, God is righteous. This man was not righteous. He was unrighteous. God is love. This man was selfish. God cares about his own. He cares about his children. And this man cared nothing about anybody or anything. And God hears and God answers when we come to him with our request. We don't have to come begging and pleading over long extended periods of time. God hears us the first time we pray. And that's the point that the Lord wanted his disciples to understand. Now, he knew that he was going to Jerusalem, and he knew that he would be leaving, and so he was instructing them on the subject of prayer. And his point was that all we are to do is simply to live our lives in fellowship with God. We're just to walk with God. Every day we're to walk with the Lord. And when we do walk with the Lord and live on that spiritual plane where we have nothing to interfere with our walk and nothing to interfere with our relationship with God, then we can be assured our Heavenly Father is not like this unjust judge. He will hear and he will answer our prayer. I explained to you last week that prayer literally means to wish forward. To wish forward. And we should always be thinking about the Lord and our relationship with him and what we can do for the Lord as he blesses us with his presence and with his grace and with his goodness. We should live our lives with the view that we need God every hour, just as we sung a moment ago. I need thee every hour. When we were singing that song, I thought, did the writer of that song understand this parable the way I see it? I don't know if he did or not, but he wrote the song with that in mind. We should live our lives with the view that we need God every minute of every hour of every day, because we certainly do. I do, you do, we all do. I mean, we live our lives in that arena. We live our lives with that kind of an attitude, and we are certainly living the way the Lord wants us to live. We live our lives trusting that no matter what we have to face, God, the righteous and faithful judge, is going to be there to hear us when we pray. Now, I did not have time to deal with the eighth verse. We kind of ran out of time last week. So let me go back and get that eighth verse so that we don't skip anything. The eighth verse says, the Lord Jesus, after he gave the parable, he said, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus did not answer that question. There is no answer given to that question. Now, this, of course, is not talking about when the Lord comes at the rapture of the church. Of course, the Lord is going to find faith on the earth when he comes at the rapture of the church. I mean, there's millions of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. We're trusting him and him alone for our salvation. And when the Lord appears in the clouds and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up, and there will be millions of us that will go up at the rapture of the church. And that is the next prophetic thing to happen on God's calendar. Could happen tonight. There's absolutely nothing that has to take place before the Lord Jesus comes back. What is this a reference to? This is a reference to the end of the tribulation period at what is called the return of Christ or the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when he comes back with us. We were raptured. 7 years takes place, tribulation period on the earth, judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven with us. And then at the end of that 7 year period, the Lord Jesus comes back with all of us and defeats the armies of the Antichrist and sets up his millennial kingdom. And so when you read in verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, the question is not answered. And the implication is when the Lord comes back at the revelation, there will be a minuscule amount of faith upon the earth. If you go back to the 17th chapter for just a minute, look at verse 34. In verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, "I tell you, in that night," in other words, when Christ comes back, "there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left." Now, when you read those three verses, the implication is that there will be faith on the earth. You see, I'm on a rabbit trail here, but I'm really afraid to do that, to be honest with you. The doctor. Sorry. The doctor that is going to do my surgery put me on medication, and I'm scrambled up here tonight, and I apologize, and I'm afraid to go off on a rabbit trail, afraid I won't find my way back. If I get to going, y'all come up, tap me on the shoulder, and point to my notes, okay? But I'm so sorry. I am just spaced out, and I'm so sorry. I can't think. I can't concentrate. My mind will not stay focused. When I got back this afternoon, I got on the bus to take me over to the parking garage, and I couldn't remember where I parked my car. I walked all over that parking garage, clicking that button, trying to get my taillights to come on. I finally found it after about 20 minutes. It was so embarrassing. All right, hold on. I rabbit trail. That's where I was. Now, listen. Here's what I'm going to say, but let me see where I am so I can get back to it. Okay. Now, the implication is, yes, there will be faith on the earth. Now, if you remember, the resurrection is portrayed in Scripture in three aspects. There is the Lord Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's how Paul termed it. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. It is portrayed as a harvest, and Jesus is the first fruits. Then you have the main harvest, and that's going to be the rapture of the church. And then you have, with any harvest season, you have the first fruits, you have the main harvest, and then finally you have the gleanings. The gleanings. And that's where you go out in the field and you gather up that which did not get taken in the main harvest. Now, so Christ the first fruits, the church, the main harvest, and then thirdly, the gleanings. What are the gleanings? That's the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints. You say, you mean people are going to be saved during the tribulation? That's exactly right. You've got the two witnesses that are going to be seen around the world preaching the gospel of Christ. And you've got the 144,000 that will be sealed. In other words, the devil can't kill them, and man can't kill them. The Antichrist won't be able to kill them. The false prophet won't be able to kill them. They're sealed, and they will go and they will preach the gospel, and multitudes of people are going to be saved. Those who have not heard the gospel and rejected the gospel. Now, if you've heard the gospel and rejected the gospel, you will reject it during the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2. But there will be a multitude of people saved. So, that's what is being referred to in the 17th chapter. These are they of whom he's speaking. The tribulation saints, the people that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And they're going to have a resurrection just before Christ comes back at his revelation, so that they can receive their glorified bodies, so that they can come back with him and with us. And that will be the completion of the resurrection. Remember, 3 is the number of completion. God is Father, Son, Spirit. 3, yet 1, complete. Man is body, soul, and spirit. 3, yet 1, complete. And the resurrection is portrayed in 3 aspects. First fruits, Jesus. Main harvest, the church. And the gleanings, the tribulation saints. And when that is complete, then the resurrection is complete. And so that's what is being referred to here during the tribulation period. At the end of it, when Christ resurrects the tribulation saints and gives them... Now, you got to realize that most of those that are going to be saved during the tribulation period are going to be martyred. And so, but not all, because there will be some that will escape martyrdom and some will survive. And some will get saved right at the last minute, and they're going to be resurrected. So when the question was asked in verse 8 of the 18th chapter, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The implication is that there will just be a small amount of faith upon the earth. And that the whole earth will not be filled with the faith when the Lord comes back defeat the armies of the Antichrist and establish his kingdom. So I want you to understand that verse. That's a real important verse in Scripture and answers a lot of questions that you might have about the second coming. Now that leads us now to the second parable in this chapter. If the first parable had to do with prayer, and it did, it does, it is, it am, it are, if the first parable had to do with prayer, we can say that the second parable also has to do with prayer, but in a different realm, not quite in the same realm. The first parable was spoken to the disciples. The disciples were saved, so they could pray and have an audience with God. No questions asked, no problem. They could pray and have an audience with God. However, the second parable was not spoken to the believers. It was spoken to the Pharisees, to unsaved people. The Pharisees were not saved even though they prayed all the time. But you got to understand that because they were not saved, even though they prayed all the time, their prayers were not heard. And this parable has to do with self-righteousness and how that will never work in a man trying to have a relationship with God. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. Because the truth of the matter is, you have none. None at all. But yet these Pharisees thought that they were righteous enough in themselves, and therefore they had a right relationship with God. So the reason for the previous parable was to show men how men ought to always pray and not faint. And he's speaking to believers. But this second parable has a whole different point to it, a whole different realm, even though it is on the subject of prayer. Now, look please at your Bible. Look at the 9th verse. Here we find the reason for the parable. The Bible says that he spake this parable unto certain, and here's the reason, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The wording here is really interesting, and it's right smack to the point. Jesus spoke to those people who were trusting in their own self-righteousness and trying to get themselves, trying to get them to see that self-righteousness is not how you get a relationship with God. Look at the ninth verse. The Greek wording here is really interesting. Let me transliterate it for you. Look at your Bible. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down their noses at everybody else, thinking they were better than everybody else. That's basically what Christ is saying. He said to the, he's speaking to the Pharisees. So he turns now from his disciples, whom he encouraged to pray always, and then he looks these Pharisees right square in the face, and he says, to them this parable. But what he's actually saying is that you guys are self-righteous, and you think that you're so holy, and you think that you're got such an in with God. You look down your noses at my disciples. You think you're better than they are. And let me show you that you're not. Let me show you that you're not. So there is contempt here in the last half of the statement. The Lord is just literally blasting them with the truth. And this group of Pharisees and rulers who basically thought they were superior to everybody else. And I want you to picture them in your mind. They are clothed from head to toe in priestly garments, and they've got their phylacteries, and they've got their tassels, and they've got their fringe on their garment. I mean, they look so spiritual, and they just look like they're so religious, and yet they stand there with their hands folded and making sure that none of these sinners brushes up against them lest they become defiled by the wickedness of these sinners around them. But I want you to notice the contrast that Christ made concerning them. The people, most of which were his disciples, his followers, were shown in contrast to the Pharisees, who were self-righteous and despising everyone else. The Lord just draws a line as if to separate the two and to let the Pharisees know that their self-righteousness was not going to be enough to gain them salvation. They've got two groups. One group is believing by faith, and the other group is trusting in their own self-righteousness. And folks, what the Lord is saying here is that self-righteousness is not going to get you salvation. And the whole idea of this parable is to contrast those who obtained salvation the correct way, the humble way, by coming to Christ by faith, to those who have obtained salvation. Let me rephrase that. I didn't mean to say that. Those who think they have obtained salvation but have not. Folks, here's what it boils down to. Outward religion means nothing to God. It means nothing to God. God is not impressed with your outward demonstration and your outward show of religion. It just does not impress Him. You may impress others. You may impress man, but you're not going to impress God. I remind you that God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart, and God knows what's in your heart. So God is not impressed with your robes or your outward emotion or your display of spirituality or even how loud you can shout, amen. God is concerned with what's in your heart. And that's what He sees. The Bible says that God looks on the heart, and the heart must be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. So this is a contrast between saved and unsaved, between saved and lost, although both parables are on the subject of prayer. Now, look with me, please, at the actual parable. Notice what he said in verse 10. Two, what's the next word? Men. Two men went up to pray. Two men. Now, before we get to the actual prayer of each one, I want you to notice the Lord tells us that both men went up to the temple to pray. Two men. Now, notice that. Each was a man. They were described by the term which revealed them as heaven saw them. Two men. He does not distinguish between two men. Folks, whenever men cross the threshold of the temple, that's how they are listed by God, as men. God sees them as they are, just men. In other words, just sinners in need of a Savior. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does all mean? All. All men are sinners. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what you have on the outside. It doesn't make any difference how loud you shout when you're going through the temple gates. It doesn't matter how much money you got in your pocket when you go through the temple gate. That does not matter to God one bit. When God looks down upon us, He sees us as we are, as generically men in need of the Savior. Two men went into the temple. God sees us just as we are, sinners in need of a Savior, men in need of God. Doesn't matter how religious they are, doesn't matter how they dress, doesn't matter what vocabulary they use, doesn't matter what how many degrees they have behind their name. God sees everybody, every one of us, as we are, as sinners in need of a Savior. But you'll notice here that both men went into the temple to pray. And it is there, in their prayers, that the difference and the contrast is clearly seen. Notice what the Bible says in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed with himself. Did you notice that when I read that a while ago? Did that jump out at you? The man stood up and prayed with himself. I mean, can you find anything in literature to surpass this for satire? Listen to him pray. It's really quite ridiculous. He says, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men. That's amazing, isn't it? And then he starts naming names. Extortioners and unjust and adulterers. Or even as this publican. Now remember, two men went up to pray. And one of them was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. But two men went up to pray. And the idea is they went together. And here's that Pharisee standing before God. And he starts praying this ridiculous prayer. And when he prays this prayer, he basically insults the Pharisee. Of course, he insulted God, but he insults the Pharisee or the publican and says to him, says to God out loud so the publican can hear him, I'm thankful that I'm not like this guy. Now, I think the Pharisee was kind of glad the publican was there. He had somebody to compare himself to. Although he held him in contempt, did he not? For in the mind of the Pharisee, this publican was a wicked, despicable sinner, and he was a man who had the blessing and light of God shining upon his life. Notice what he says there in the verse. He said, verse 11, end of it, or even as this publican. If I was the publican, I believe before I prayed out, I got up and smacked him, don't you? A publican is a tax collector. He is a man who takes money from others. Notice what the Pharisee said. He said, I give money, I don't take it. He was bragging. Oh, he's bragging. I give money. I don't take money like this publican. And that was his prayer, folks. And I want you to notice how many times he used the personal pronoun, I. God was recognized. I mean, he ostensibly was talking to God. He said so. But he was talking, he prayed with himself. And then he mentioned God's name. He was ostensibly talking to God, but as revealed in the infinite satire of Christ, he was praying with himself. In other words, he kind of liked what he was saying about himself. He was in agreement with himself over what he was saying about himself. But he was nonetheless trying to make contact with God. But he was so occupied with himself that he couldn't get away from himself. And he only made one reference to God, and he made five references to himself. I this, I that, I this, I that, I this. But I want you to contrast that with the 13th verse and look at the prayer of the publican. In verse 13, we find the publican beginning basically with the same thing in his prayer. At the end of the verse, he said, God. So he's praying to God too. He began with the same word, but notice his conception and understanding of what he was doing was revealed in what he prayed. What did he pray? He prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you see the difference in the prayers here, folks? Only one personal pronoun was used by the publican. He said, be merciful to me. And it is used as a description of the person referred to as a sinner, and was used by the man as a gasp thrown out into eternity when he begged God to be merciful to him as a sinner. Two men. One God. But each began his prayer by addressing God. But the one was so occupied with himself as righteous that he never made another reference to God. And the other was so occupied with himself as a sinner that he flung himself upon the mercy of God, not even daring to lift his eyes towards heaven. He was so humbled and broken before the Lord. So the contrast is made. Now, the third thing I want you to see tonight, I had you first of all look at the reason for the parable, then secondly look at the parable itself, but now thirdly let's look at Christ's verdict. Look at the verdict. What did heaven have to say about this? What did the Lord have to say about this? What did God think about these two? Two men at prayer. One eloquently, in phrases circling round his own personality with which he was preeminently pleased. The other, hating his sin and grasping out after the infinite and tender compassion of God to operate for him. What did God have to say about these two men? What was heaven's verdict? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that these two men were ultimately going to the temple to seek justification. Look at your Bible, please. It says in verse 14, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house. What's the next word? Justified. Now, you know what justification is, don't you? I've explained that so many times. Justification in the Bible is a legal term. It's a legal term. The definition for justification is that it is a legal term whereby God declares a believer to be righteous. It is taken right out of the court system, right out of the legal system. It's like if a man came before the judge and all the evidence was against him, but the judge had compassion on the man and laid aside justice and didn't give the man what he deserved, but turned to him and said, sir, you are innocent. This court finds you innocent. You are free. You can leave. And that's the way justification is with us. We're guilty. We're sinners. But justification is the act whereby God declares a believing sinner to be righteous. When you come to the Lord and you ask forgiveness of sin, even though you and I are as guilty as we can be, and we know it and God knows it, on the basis of His grace, God takes your sin penalty and hands it over to His Son, turns around to you and says, I now declare you just. And that's where the word justified comes from. You are just as if you had never sinned. Justified in God's sight. And your sin never will be remembered against you anymore. It is placed on Christ. That's what it means to be justified. And here we find the Lord Jesus telling us that ultimately what these two men were doing in coming to pray was seeking justification. And the bottom line is this: one man found it, and one man didn't find it. The one man came to God, watch carefully now, justifying himself. You see that? He came justifying himself. When he came to God, he did not ask God to forgive him of his sin. He came to God and told God how good he was. Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like these other people. Oh, they may need to come and throw themselves down on the ground on their face and ask you for forgiveness, but I don't have to do that. I'm not like these guys. I'm not like them at all. He stood there telling God he did not need his justification, that he was good enough for heaven all on his own. But the other man, notice this, he was not even asking for justification. You say, well, what was he asking for? Mercy. Look at your Bible. He came asking for mercy. In verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. When he came, he was asking for mercy. He was asking God for his grace and his goodness to be poured out. That's all of us need. I'm sorry. That's what all of us need. We need mercy. That's what I needed when 35 years ago. Man, I knew I was on my way to hell. I knew I was a sinner. And I walked down that aisle and got on my knees and asked the Lord to save me, and His mercy was extended. And it was extended to you when you called upon Him too. Once we realize how our sin has offended a holy and righteous God, mercy is the thing we will ask for God to give us. And in His mercy, He extends and offers justification. My, what a wonderful Savior. The Pharisee who sought justification through his own self-righteousness went back to his house, Jesus said, unjustified. But the publican who sought the mercy and compassion of God went back to his house, and he was justified before God. And folks, that is heaven's verdict on justification. Two parables on prayer. One to the disciples, with the promise that God hears and answers the prayers of His children. The other to the Pharisees and the rulers, with the promise that they could pray all they wanted, but God would not hear their cries until they cried out for mercy. It was about 15 years or so, there was this big debate. I don't know. I think Billy Graham made a comment in one of his books or something. Got everybody all fired up about, does God hear the sinner's prayer? And the newspaper called me. Yeah, it was about 14, 15 years ago, because I was out in Illinois. And the paper in Joliet called me, and they wanted to know what I thought about the comment. And they said, does God hear a sinner's prayer? And I said, it all depends on what they're praying. And he said, really? I said, yeah. He said, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, if a sinner is on his face asking for forgiveness of sin and repentance, God hears that prayer. That's what Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call..." What's that mean? It means to pray. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So God has to hear that prayer. And so what they were fishing for was, you know, that God hears the prayers of the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Taoists and everybody else, you know, the Pope and everybody else. And so, and they said, "Well, what about..." And I said, "No, God doesn't hear all that stuff." And I said, "Wait a minute, let me rephrase that. God hears everything, but God does not hear everything. You understand what I'm saying? He hears. He's God. He hears everything, but He does not respond to everything. And there's a world of difference. So that's heaven's verdict. God is saying that nobody can be saved through self-righteousness. Folks, listen. The only way God's going to hear your prayers is for you to, first of all, cry out for mercy. And then you have throne rights. Once you are justified, you have throne rights. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly. Throw yourself at the throne. God will hear and God will bless. And again, you don't have to, the point is, you don't have to pray and 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 pray. No, you walk with God every day. What? Oh, I thought of that verse. I had it a minute ago. Delight. Is that it? "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart." It goes right along with what that parable teaches, does it not? I mean, just walk with God, folks. Walk with the Lord. Read your Bible every day. Pray every day. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let things pile up. Don't let sin pile up. Just keep those short accounts with God. "Delight thyself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart." He'll give you the desires of your heart. God is saying that if you have a relationship with Me, I'll hear and answer prayer. But if you don't have a relationship with Me, and you're so filled with self-righteousness, you pray all you want, and I'm not obligated to hear and answer your prayers. Friends, listen, as good as you might be, and as honest as you might be, and as forthright as you might be, and as disciplined as you might be, and as religious as you might be, there is not a person in this room that has enough innate goodness to be justified in your own efforts. You've got to realize that, dear friend. Yet there are people all over the world that bring their robes of self-righteousness wrapped around themselves, and they come to God and present that almost as proof that to God that He should accept them. The only person that can be saved is that person who humbly falls on the mercy of God. And folks, that mercy is available. Thank the Lord it is. There's more than enough to go around. God has enough mercy for every person on the planet. And all we need to do is ask Him for it. So if you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord is your Savior, why don't you just come to Christ tonight? Why don't you just come to the Lord? Just bring your religion to God and lay it down there and say, "Lord, I've been trying to go to heaven through this. I believe I'll just shove this aside and fall on Your mercy. Lord, would You be merciful to me, a sinner?" And you'll find God's mercy will come rolling out of heaven. God will reach down in love and mercy, and He will save your soul. It's not going to do you any good to bring your tithing receipt and hold it up to God and say, "Here, Lord, aren't You impressed with this?" That doesn't impress Him. God wants to see what's in your heart, not what you got in your hand. And do you have the righteousness of Christ in your heart? The only thing that's going to impress God is for you to humbly fall before Him and call upon His Son for your soul's justification. That's the only thing that's going to impress God. Monday, I got in the airplane to fly to Jackson. And the plane originated in Providence, Rhode Island. And so there were some people already on the plane. There was only about 25 of us from Baltimore going to Jackson. I don't know why anybody would want to go to Jackson, Mississippi, to be honest with you. But it was going on from Jackson to Houston. And so I got on the plane, and of course, you know, I like to sit by the window so I can watch where we're going to hit the ground. And I want to know where if it crashes, I want to know when it's going to crash. I don't want to be surprised. And if it lands safely, I want to know. I don't want to have to jump when that bump takes place. So I sat by the window. Well, I looked on the plane, looked down about five rows back. There was a little lady sitting on the aisle, an empty seat, and me. I went in and sat down beside by the window. And I got my belt clicked, and she said, "How are you?" And I said, "I'm fine. How are you?" She said, and she started crying. Just started crying. And so I said, "Oh," I said, "I'm sorry I asked you." And she said, "No, it's okay." She said, my brother died. I'm going to Houston for his funeral." And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that." And so she said, she wiped the tears away and stuff. And I said, "You okay now?" And she said, "Well, I think so." And I said, "Well, ma'am, let me tell you something." I said, "I'm a preacher." I said, "I pastor up in Westminster, Maryland. I'm going to down into Mississippi to do some preaching tonight, tomorrow." I said, "Could I just pray with you? Maybe just ask the Lord to help you." She said, "Oh, I wish you would." And she started bawling again. So I grabbed her by the hand and I prayed, and I asked the Lord to give her strength and help her. Prayed for her comfort. When I finished praying, she said, "Thank you so much." And I said, "You're welcome." I said, "Ma'am, let me ask you a question. If you were to die, do you know for sure you go to heaven?" She looked at me and she said, "Oh, I think I would." I said, "Why?" "Well," she said, "I'm a good person." I said, "I'm sure you are." She said, "I just gave some property to our church." I said, "Really?" She said, "It was worth a lot of money. And I just willed it over to my church." I said, "Well, that was real nice of you." I started to say, "If you got any more property, I know a church that would be glad to take it off your hands." Build a dormitory for my college and get my girls' home going. And I said, "Well, that was real nice." I said, "Where do you go to church?" And she said she was Catholic. She said, "Now, I don't go to church very often, so I'm hoping that all the things I do are going to help me out. So, yeah, I think I'd go to heaven." I said, "Well, ma'am, can I show you what the Bible says?" And she said, "Well, you sure can." So I pulled out my Bible and I showed her, starting in Romans 3. I went all the way through the plan of salvation. And when I got over there to that salvation is the gift of God, I nailed that thing down for her and showed her that all of that goodness that she does and all that effort that she puts forth, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Boy, she got real serious and she looked at me and she said, "I'm going about this all wrong, aren't I?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, you are." I said, "Let me show you one more verse." And I turned to 10:13 and I showed her that she needs to call upon the name of the Lord. Folks, I wish you could have heard that little broken lady who for the first time in her life, she's in her 70s, for the first time in her life understood the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And she prayed and asked the Lord to save her. When I got up to leave, she was going on to Houston because her family lived in Galveston. They were going to pick her up in Houston. When I got up to leave, she had to get up to let me out. When I got about where her seat was, she grabbed a hold of me and she hugged me and just wept on my shoulder and thanked me for telling her about Jesus. And I couldn't get away from her. I was so embarrassed. She started kissing me on the cheek. But she was happy that somebody took the time to tell her how to be saved. I think it's appropriate the Lord would talk about self-righteousness because there are millions of people that think they're going to heaven because of who they are. Folks, you're going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of who you are. Bow your heads, please. Father, thank you for the word. I pray you'll bless it to our hearts tonight. Give us understanding of this matter, Lord. I, I know it was probably a little difficult to follow tonight. I know I had difficulty following me tonight. But Lord, your word is so true, and the truths are so simple that surely we got something tonight. Lord, if we didn't get anything, help us to realize that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And Lord, you pointed out to the Pharisees, you gave them another opportunity to repent. How sad that they didn't see it, and they still said no. Now, Lord, I pray that if there's one soul in here tonight, even one that's just not sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven when they die, help them to see that they need to put their faith in Jesus. They need to trust Christ as their Savior. They can't trust the church, and they can't trust me, and they can't trust themselves. They can only trust the Savior. So, Lord, I pray that if there's one that's not saved, may they throw themselves at your mercy tonight. And Lord, may you pour out your mercy upon them. Oh Lord, do something for our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.